Let's take our Father's word and turn to Revelation chapter 3. Verse by verse and kind of word by word, we've been working our way through this text. You will remember that this book comes with a promise, with a blessing. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, and blessed are those who keep what is written. In other words, those who heed it. This book promises blessings in three categories, and we'll be reading starting at verse 14, Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, we've just read the last letter of seven to seven individual churches. There are individual messages here, but each of these messages is more applicable than just to the church to which it was written. That's why at the end of every one of these letters, you have a very familiar statement. Verse 22, where we just read, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's application here for us. Maybe of the seven, we're most familiar with this one. It's been used for a host of illustrations and even pictures. We think of, behold, I stand at the door and knock. We probably all have some kind of a visual picture of what that somebody has portrayed on a canvas. But the Lord evaluates each of these seven churches. And for two of them, there is no condemnation. There is no rebuke from the Lord for the church in Smyrna and for the church in Philadelphia. The other five churches don't score that well. In fact, the order in which we read them, each scores progressively worse than the one before it. So the church in Ephesus, while doctrinally sound, abandoned their love for Christ. That was their first love. Pergamum, it's a descending scale. While holding fast to the name of the Lord and not denying the faith, they tolerated sin. You see the progression, the degression. Well, here's Thyatira. While steadfast in their love and faith, they married the world. And they filled their church with compromise. Sardis, while known as a church that was alive, the Lord said, you are spiritually dead. Laodicea, well, they speak well of themselves. You see that in verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. But here's God's evaluation. The glorified Lord says, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's their spiritual condition. In fact, in this church, there's not one commendation. There's not one statement of praise. This is a church that has told themselves lies, and they have believed those lies, and they're not living with reality. So it's a sad condition. There are churches in our world that imitate this one, the Church of Laodicea. The messages to these seven churches all start the same. So going back to verse 14, they all start, and to the church, or to, and to the angel of the church in, and then they name the city. As you know, the word angel is used in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. You don't see it there in the English, but it's there in the Greek. It's angelos. It's the word messenger. And in Matthew 11, verse 10, and Luke 7, 24, and Luke 9, 52, all talk about messengers and talks about human beings delivering a message to someone. Those are all human beings. And so we know that the New Testament consistently teaches that it is human messengers that have responsibilities for the church. And so we see this statement there as to the angel. That's a messenger. We don't see that as an angelic being or a spirit being, but a human being. There was an individual there that was to deliver this message and read it to this congregation. Each of these letters follows a very similar pattern, so we're going to follow a very similar outline. And you have the outline there in your notes. And so let's kind of examine this city called Laodicea. It was about 250 years before the birth of Christ that this city was founded by Antiochus II. He named the city after his wife, Laodice. And under Roman rule, the city became wealthy. And it was known, became famous for rather three things: its banking, its wool production, and its eye salve. Interestingly, all three are mentioned here in this text. When it came to banking, the city was so rich that when it was destroyed in 60 AD by an earthquake, it didn't require any outside help to rebuild. Laodicea did it themselves. Interesting, in verse 17, it says, "For I am rich." This is a statement of the church. They think they are rich. "I have prospered." It says, "I need nothing." It was a bit like the city. When it came to wool production, Laodicea was famous. They produced, and I quote, "a soft wool that was glossy black in color," or shiny black, "and was used for clothing, and it was also used for weaving into carpets." Well, that was interesting. Didn't know what carpets were all the way back there. Good for us to know. And they had a medical school. And the medical school, like some of the other ones in the past cities we've considered, was connected to a pagan god. And of course, this was supposedly the god of healing. And people from all over the world at that time traveled to this medical school to get comfort and supposed healing for their eyes. And all three of these are really referred to in this letter. But there's another item that's in here that this the city didn't boast about. And there was nobody who was going to write home about it because it wasn't a great feature, and that was their water. Hierapolis, which was only 6 miles away, had hot springs apparently, and there was chemical or whatever it was in the water, and people went there and supposedly were refreshed and rejuvenated in those hot springs. The gases and the chemicals supposedly help. In Colossae, which was very close as well, they had cold water, and that was refreshing. Laodicea didn't have enough water. And so they piped it in. Apparently, there's still evidence of rocks that are approximately 3 feet long. And there's one rock after another. They've kind of buried holes through it like a pipe. And they brought water to the city of Laodicea. And the water that they brought in was impure, had chemical. In fact, from what I've read, you can find those stone pipes all filled up with chemical, like deposits. It was impure and it was dirty and was also described by some as tepid. That's an interesting word. We don't use it very often. Tepid. It's a blend between hot and cold. Not all that great, right? But the word tepid describes more than just something that is lukewarm. You can have something that is like a tepid response. You can have a tepid reception. A tepid response would be a half-hearted response. It has to do with showing little or no interest. It's a lack of enthusiasm, a lack of concern even about important matters. It would be like a tepid response. Reminds me of a teacher who wrote the following letters on the chalkboard. Wrote on there letter A, P, A, T, H, Y. And there were two big boys in the back of the class who would rather have been anywhere else but the classroom. And they were there slouched in their chairs, passing away the time. But they happened to take notice of the letters on the chalkboard. And in a slow and sleepy kind of way, one of them said to the other, "Hey, what's that word up there?" And the other boy, loaded with the same amount of enthusiasm, took a look and tried to pronounce it. So he's working at, you know, phonics would be helpful here, but he's working at it and thought, well, a patty. No, it's not right. Finally came up with something. He kind of settled for a pithy. So he turned to his buddy and he said, "A pithy." So the first boy said, "So, what does it mean?" And the second boy said, "I don't know, and I don't care." Tepid. A tepid response. No enthusiasm. Right? Apathy. So the city had tepid water, and the church in Laodicea had a tepid congregation. The all-knowing Lord identifies them that way in verse 16. So because you are lukewarm, there's a lack of enthusiasm for the things of God. And so we start in our outline to go to number two. We start to have an idea about the church. The wealth of the city produced a measure of independence, and the church in Laodicea took on much the same attitude as the church had, or as the city had. And you see that in verse 17. "For I say, I am rich," or "for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." This is truly a statement of great concern because Paul made three references to the church in Laodicea when he wrote to the Colossians. There seemed to be a problem there. So if you go with me to Colossians chapter 4, there's some background work that'll be helpful in understanding the Laodicean church. In Colossians chapter 4, I'll start at verse 12, we're introduced to Epaphras. And you'll remember Epaphras was most likely the one who shared the gospel with the people in the city of Colossae and perhaps the people at Laodicea. Epaphras, who is one of you, Paul says, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. But it's interesting that when Paul describes his prayer, he describes his prayer as what? Struggling on your behalf. Maybe your Bible says always struggling on behalf in your in his prayers. The word struggling is the word agonize. It has to do with difficulties and dangers. And in verse 12, he tells us why he's agonizing. There are two reasons. That you may stand mature. That's one reason one. And second, that you would stand fully assured in all the will of God. It seems like the church in Colossae and the church in Laodicea and the church in Hierapolis all struggled with that. They weren't growing into maturity. Epaphras, like Paul, never really moves far away from the need for believers to become mature. In fact, Paul mentions it earlier in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. You've seen this verse before. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's his pressing goal. It seems as if Epaphras didn't see that maturity in the believers in Colossae, and he didn't see it in the church in Laodicea. He doesn't give us a specific list of what that would look like, but what does maturity in a believer's life look like? What are the traits and the attitudes that would identify somebody as mature? I think that's a fair question. Well, I don't think I have an exhaustive list here, but I have several items or traits or attitudes that would mark a mature believer. Romans chapter 7, verse 24, not that these are in a particular order, but one of the marks of a mature person is the mature don't sin as often as they once did, but they think of sin more. So in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, Paul says these words, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The mature are more keenly aware of their own weaknesses, their own vulnerabilities, their own sinfulness, and they are more keenly aware of God's holiness. Have you seen that in your own life? The longer you've served the Lord, the more you are aware of the awfulness of sin. It's part of maturity. The more you are aware of the holiness and the purity of God, the more you are aware of how much, you might say, even a little sin grieves a holy God. Like Paul in Romans 7:24, the mature echo his words, wretched man that I am. And this is the cry of a redeemed saint who is keenly aware of the flesh the flesh that remains unredeemed. And this is the cry of the one who knows God's grace and understands he merits nothing of it and has to continue to fight the sin that so easily besets him. Keenly aware of that. Here's a second trait that would mark the mature. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. These are the words of Jesus. And he asked a question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? The mature are serious about what? Obedience. The mature are serious about obedience. They're not casual with it. They aren't fighting Christ's lordship. The obedience of the mature is not just lip service, and it's not just a thinly veiled covering to impress others. In the lives of the mature, obedience is a well-rooted trait. In fact, if you were to measure your own walk with Christ, you probably more at this point than years before echo the words of Jesus from Luke 22, verse 42, when he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Have you noticed yourself saying that? And you're surrendering to the lordship of Christ. It's a mark of maturity. When obedience to truth is foreign to someone who claims to be a believer, it may be because that person doesn't truly understand the gospel, or it may be that they're not truly saved. But there are some truths that are wedded together. And one is a believer and obedience. Those two are wedded together. Well, here's a third trait that we could add to our items of what characterized the mature. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. So this went fairly straightforward. The mature willingly serve others. Right? They got others in mind. What can I do for you? Right? Serving others, because that was Christ's attitude. He came not to be served, but to serve. It's a Christ-like trait. So the mature are well on their way, having weaned themselves from selfishness and self-serving ambitions. And there's progress there. In Philippians 4, verse 9, you have another one. I think it's a trait of the mature. Maybe not quite as obvious as a previous verse, but here's Philippians 4, verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What do the mature do? Well, living an exemplary Christ-centered life, the mature invite others to pattern their lives after them. That's what the mature do. They take the same words as Paul gave in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Right? So the mature are delighted to reproduce Christ-likeness in others. They themselves have been shaped and molded by the Savior, and they zealously invest Christ-likeness in those around them. The mature do that. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Here's a fifth trait that would characterize the mature. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to start at verse 13. Starts a little in the middle of a sentence. until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. In other words, the mature are grounded in the truths that make up the Christian faith. They're grounded in theology. They're grounded in doctrine. And as a result, they're not swayed by the crafty, deceitful schemes of men. And it would seem to me that that is why Epaphras is struggling for the believers in Colossae. And that's why he's struggling for the church at Laodicea. Because somehow these traits aren't obvious. Or they're not there enough to say, yeah, this is a real trait. This is not just, oh, you did it at Christmas. Right? It's not happening. This is not an exhaustive list. I only gave you five in your notes, but here's one more. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. I took the license to do this from Proverbs. Proverbs says, I'll tell you three things, yea, four. I gave you five, yea, six. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do, well, that's a big all-inclusive statement. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That whole thought is summarized in a briefer statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Very much the same, little different wording, but here's how we recognize it probably more often. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Yeah. The mature are very conscious that God gets the credit. The mature, they follow the words of John the Immerser. Have you heard of him? I'm just being true to the text. He must increase, but I must decrease. Right? God gets the glory. That's John chapter 3, verse 30. The mature are clearly moving in that direction. And so there must have been a lack of some kind, maybe in all of those departments, maybe even in more. And Epaphras is agonizing in prayer for the church family in Colossae and for the church in Laodicea. These traits aren't there. Something was interfering in their progress to maturity. So he prayed, kind of by quick summary, he prayed that the saints would think of sin more and sin less. He prayed that they would not resist Christ's lordship, but rather live lives of obedience. He prayed that the saints would willingly serve others. Number four, he prayed that the saints would imitate Christ and invite others to copy their lives. Five, he prayed that they'd be grounded in biblical doctrine and not chasing fads and trends and swayed by the world. And six, he prayed that the saints would live for God's glory. And the city had tepid water, and the church in Laodicea had tepid parishioners, half-hearted, lacking in zeal, and unenthused about spiritual matters. It was a sad state. But that was the first of Paul's references to Laodicea. Here's a second. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. We're trying to get to know the church at Laodicea, Colossians 2, verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle..." Isn't that what Epaphras had? Epaphras is struggling in prayer, and Paul is writing here on his, giving a kind of a window into his own heart. "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Why is Paul struggling? Because somehow the church at Laodicea had followed the false teachers who undermined the person and deity of Christ and leading their followers astray. Paul says in verse 4, right there in your text, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." I don't want you to be deceived. He's writing to the church in Laodicea, and he said, "I don't want you to be deceived." Deceived about who Christ is. Why is that a big issue? Because a wrong understanding of who Christ is will produce a wrong understanding of salvation. And a wrong understanding of salvation will produce a false conversion. And when you have enough of them, you have a church of Laodicea. Because there aren't any believers here. That's why Christ is on the outside. He's on the outside. That's verse 20 of Revelation chapter 3. Well, we know two things about the church of Laodicea. They're not maturing. They've got some false understanding with regard to Christ. Go back one more time to chapter 4, if you would. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. "And when this letter has been read among you," that would be the letter of Colossae, "have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." So the letter to Laodicea may well have been the letter we call Ephesians. Because the letter to the Ephesians isn't addressed directly to the church in Ephesians or in Ephesus. It was probably a circular letter. So it went to Laodicea, and after they'd read it, they passed it on, somehow got identified with Ephesus. But why read the letter to the Colossians also in the church at Laodicea? Why read that? Well, we'd ask ourselves, well, what's the significant theme in the book of Colossians? And you and I would say, a big emphasis on who is Christ. Right? A big emphasis on Christ in you, the hope of glory. A big emphasis of the superiority and the preeminence of the Savior. And the Laodiceans needed to hear that. They needed to be protected from false teachers who demoted Christ. Paul wanted them to hear this letter to the Colossians so that the Laodiceans would be guarded, protected, not taken captive by worldly philosophy and empty deceit, right? Epaphras and Paul expressed their concern about the church in Laodicea in what year? About 60 AD. Because that's when the letter of Colossians was written. So that's when they're expressing their concern. That's when the letter would have been read. And when we go all the way back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, which is the letter to the church in Laodicea, we are reading about 30 years later, because the book of Revelation was written about 90 AD. So what do we know? We know that 30 years earlier, they're struggling. They're not maturing because they have a false view of Christ. By the way, when that's not right, I don't know if you can get anything else right. And 30 years later, they're in a desperate situation. And the Lord describes them as wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That is their spiritual condition. It's a sad, sad church. Almost you don't want to call it a church, because church, as we would understand it, is called out ones. And so we wrestle a little bit with that, because I think we're careful with that word church. We use that for the saints. I can't explain it that in Revelation 3, verse 14, it's called to the angel of the church in Laodicea. I don't know why it's called church and refers to the called out ones and would refer to them as the redeemed when I see no evidence of believers in this church. But nonetheless, the Holy Spirit wrote the text. And there we are with this pitiful congregation. Well, we should learn something about Christ, because that's the outline. And if you have Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 open, we've talked about the church. We've talked about the city, Laodicea. And then it says, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. In each of these churches, the Lord reveals himself with some titles. And that's usually an indicator for what he's going to address in that congregation. In the other churches, the titles are taken mostly from the vision in chapter 1, where he is walking among the lampstands. But when we come to Revelation 3, verse 14, the words of the Amen didn't come from the vision. We almost caught a little bit by surprise to have somebody's title called Amen. Because when we think of that word, we think of it often as the last word of a prayer. That's how we often connect it. That's a good place for it. And it's sometimes used as a one-word statement of support or agreement. When somebody is leading the singing and they introduce a song, and there you are in your seat and you say, Amen, Amen. And you're supportive. You're in agreement. And sometimes more than a statement of support and agreement, Amen is an abbreviation for, you just expressed my own conviction. So here just a little while ago, when we had the drama, perhaps today, and there were people here and people here, and they're saying their parts, and different times I'm sitting over there, I'm saying, Amen. That's exactly right, Trevor. That's exactly the truth. You know, yeah, that's exactly right. And I'm trying to keep it to a hush, right? Not disturb the whole thing. Amen. I'm in support. That's what I truly believe. But the title that Jesus placed on himself, the Amen, doesn't come from the last word in a prayer or the supportive statement in a congregational setting. It comes from Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16, where we read the words, the God of truth. And if you check that in the Hebrew, it is the God of Amen. And that is the Hebrew for affirmation or for certainty. It has to do with being sure. So he introduces himself to the Laodiceans as the God of certainty. In other words, he is very certain and they are very deceived. He is the God of truth and they are following lies. Right? You can see how that's connected. They needed him in a desperate way to be delivered from their captivity. So when he speaks the truth. When he makes promises, they will be fulfilled. There's a certainty there. What it means is that what God says is reliable. What he teaches is sure. And you and I can count on it. And Jesus used that word amen, not just as a title over here, but he often used it in his statements when he taught. And so sometimes our Bibles translate that word as amen. Sometimes they translate it as truly, or sometimes as verily. And all of them fit. All of them are connected to this one root word, the amen. And so you have like something like Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Right? That's Matthew 5, 18. He says, for truly, or for amen, or for verily, all those words are connected. They're all the same. This is certain. This you can be very sure on. And to quote someone else, Christ was affirming the utter inerrancy and absolute authority of the Old Testament as the Word of God, down to the smallest stroke or letter. Right? Absolutely confident in God's Word. Absolutely sure. You have it many times. You have it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Jesus said, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Right? So he uses the word amen, or truly, or verily, to emphasize what's going to come next. In other words, really count on this. Bank on this. This is very, very sure. I started to make a list, and I had several pages long. But you can make the same list. You just have a type in the word verily or truly, and you find it many times in Matthew. You find it in John chapter 3, verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Right? This is an absolute certainty. You know, you and I can afford to speak confidently because we have a God who is certain. I'm passionate about that. I became more passionate about it after a sermon I preached years ago. And I guess it didn't fit so well because partly, I guess some in the congregation thought that I should just present all the options. What does this believe? What does that person believe? What does that person believe? What does that person believe? And just present all the theological options, and then you pick one. Hopefully you pick one before the service is over. And so that was what I was encouraged to do. No, it's not how I preach. You and I can be very sure that our sins are forgiven when we believe and repent. Because God said so. We can be very sure. We can be very sure that he's coming back because he said so. Right? We're very confident. We're not belligerent. We're not in the face of others and obnoxious. But we're confident, very certain. I hope I live a long time. Because someday I want to preach through the Gospel of Luke. So would you turn to Luke? I'm not going to preach through it this morning. But would you turn to the Gospel of Luke? When I think of certainty, I almost always come back to this one. Luke chapter 1. And starting at verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely and for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. So he says, I've done my homework, I've done my research, I've gone and checked with different people to find out the accuracy of what took place, right? And he says, and it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In other words, so that our faith would be built on fact. Not an atmosphere, not a feeling, not a mood. Our faith is built on certainty. Maybe you remember some years ago, there was a lot of talk about the emergent church. Maybe you were spared from some of that. If you missed it, you haven't lost out. But let me tell you just a little bit about it. The emergent church didn't have a doctrinal statement. It was hard to find who was actually the leader of that whole system. But Brian McLaren seemed to be the one who spoke about it, and he was somehow associated as maybe the leader. Although I don't know if he would have ever said that about himself. But they tried to determine, what does the emergent church truly believe? And it was hard to find what they truly believed, because they couldn't be certain about anything. When they asked them what they believed about homosexuality, the response was, well, we're in conversation about that. There's a dialogue going on. And so everything was, as it were, fluid. Nothing was stable. Nothing was certain. You don't hear too much about them anymore, which is perhaps beneficial, but there was no certainty. When you and I read in our devotions, we will come to verses like, these things have I written unto you that you may know. Isn't that a beautiful word? That you might be absolutely sure. That you might know. There's no guesswork. There's no maybe yes, maybe no. So if you're looking for a little challenge for your devotions, maybe you're going to read through the whole Bible in a year. Maybe you're going to read the New Testament 5 times. I don't know what your plan is, but maybe you want to do a little study on the word know. K-N-O-W. The certainty of what God says. Well, that's what the Lord identifies here as his title. You and I can be confident about the truths he has told us because Christ is the source of certainty. And he identifies himself with a second title, the faithful and true witness, going back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. The faithful and true witness. As the faithful witness. By the way, where do you need a witness? When we think of a witness, we usually connect that with a court, right? It's usually where we connect that. We want somebody who's going to tell the truth, right? What else do you need for a witness? You have to be an observer of what happened. Right? I was at a scene of an accident a couple of years back. A pickup truck met a highway tractor trailer. And looked like it had just happened. So I ran to the truck thinking that's going to be the person that needs help most. There was no pulse. I checked right away with the back window, tried to see if I could see anybody else in there. It didn't look like there's anybody else there. And then I ran to the tractor trailer and talked to the driver. And I stayed there until authorities came. And one of the questions that the authorities asked me was, did you see it happen? Right? No, I wasn't here. Happened probably, I don't know, a minute, maybe 30 seconds before I came around that curve. And because I was not an eyewitness, they said, you've done your job, you know, go on your way. Eyewitness. When the Lord tells us that He is the faithful and true witness, He is a witness of what? Everything. That's why I like to go back and talk and talk to the one who was the witness of heaven. Because I haven't been to the other side, but He was there. And He says it's good there. When He says, there's another place. It's called hell. He knows. He knows. And He talks to the Laodiceans from the standpoint of the faithful, true witness. That means He is trustworthy. He can be relied on. He is genuine. There is no pretense. There is nothing fictitious. And there is no make-believe. And then He says, a third title, the beginning of God's creation. That's not a statement saying that He was the beginning or the first to be created. He's saying He is the chief, the prince, the one who caused the beginning. In fact, there are a number of passages, but there's one in Acts chapter 3, verse 15. We don't often think of it perhaps as a title for the Lord. We think of Him as the Good Shepherd, the door, the way, the truth, the life. He is the vine. But in Acts chapter 3, verse 15, He is described as the author of life. He's the one that makes it begin. The Laodiceans were indeed privileged to have the Lord address their church. The one who knew it all and the one who had the truth, the one who could deliver them from their deception. He's the one that in verse 18 can give them godly counsel. But the Laodiceans are a congregation that have lost their way. It describes some of my friends. Some of my friends have lost their way. They're not here this morning. But some of them have lost their way. The Laodiceans are deceived. They've told themselves lies. They've told themselves lies and they've believed them. And now they are in the condition that they are. And some of my friends are just like that too. Here's a congregation that doesn't even recognize that Christ is on the outside. It's interesting to me that the glorified King doesn't braid a whip and chase them out of their setting. While there is nothing for Him to commend, Jesus doesn't exercise judgment on these needy people. Not here. Wrath is coming. We're going to get there in just a couple chapters. The wrath of God is very real. But He chooses not to exercise any wrath any judgment. He gives them truth about their condition, and he gives them counsel that will set them free. And when we're going to get to the end of this little letter, we're going to read about the one who conquers. He's going to give them hope by telling them about the future, the glorious future of a conqueror. What a model. There are two models here. There's the model of the church. That's the one we avoid. And there's the model of Christ, and that's the one we follow. I have some friends who are deceived, who've lost their way. They have believed lies. They think they're doing just fine. My big job is try to convince them that they need the Savior. That's probably the hardest thing I've ever had to do. Try and convince people that they're lost. Convince people that sin has permeated every part of their life and they desperately need Christ. But I have a model. There's the model here, very gracious, very gentle, very truthful. And he's going to come to these people and he's going to set them free. Right? Maybe that's an encouragement for you. Maybe that's some direction for how you can approach some of your friends. Not that I think you're judgmental. Not that I think you treat them in a harsh way. But the Lord provides us with a very gracious approach to people who are tremendously deceived. This truly is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, you teach us your ways, not so we just have more data in our mind, but so that we would model it. Father, when we think about our unsaved friends, help us to connect with them in such a way that we reflected you well. Lord, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that they would understand their needy condition, and that they would understand your sufficiency. Father, I pray that you draw them to a point of humility, to a point of repentance. Father, when we stand, as it were, on the brink of a new year, you have for us a host of opportunities to serve you, to advance your kingdom, to reflect you day by day. Father, I pray that you will help us to score well. Thank you, Lord, for looking after us through this year. Thank you, Father, for our church family. Thank you, Lord, for the enthusiasm, the effort, the diligence in reading the Word of God and making it fit in our lives, applying it to our hearts so that we are transformed. Thank you, Father, for that. Father, help us to remain alert in our crooked and perverse world, always looking for, always anticipating the return of our Savior. Father, help us to live for that end. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.